continuation of the book The Total Depravity of Man by A.W. Pink, The Extent of the Fall. Neither the scientist, the philosopher, nor the psychologist can correctly diagnose the fatal malady which has seized all mankind, and still less is any of them able to gauge its full extent. For a right and true knowledge of this, we are dependent on what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the Bible. There we are shown that man has become not only fallen and corrupt, but totally depraved. That he is not only a criminal before the divine law, but a foul and repulsive object in the eyes of his Maker. There are two inseparable effects of sin, pollution and guilt, neither of which can be avoided. Where there is sin, there is a stain. Uncleanness, ugliness, filthiness, and similar characteristics indicate not only a property of sin, but also the effect it produces in its subjects. It defiles, leaving the impress of its odious features, making the soul the reflection of its own hideousness. Wherever it touches, it leaves its filthy slime, making its subject hateful and abominable. The biblical description of sin. No representations of sin are more common in the Scriptures than those taken from its defiling effects. Throughout, it is portrayed as ugly and revolting, unclean and disgusting. It is pictured by leprosy, the most loathsome disease which can attack the human frame. It is likened to wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. It is compared to a cage of unclean birds. The inseparable connection of the beautiful and good and the ugly and sinful pervades the moral teaching of both testaments. That connection is ethical and non-aesthetic. To reverse the order would be to reduce righteousness to a matter of taste and to regulate authority according to its appeal to our sentiments. As someone has said, the aesthetic sentiment is a reflection from the moral sphere, a transfer to our senses of those perceptions found in their purity only in the realm of the spiritual and divine. Sin is really and originally all that is ugly. Nothing else is ugly except as a result of its connection with sin. The ugliness which it creates is its own blot. It has deranged the whole structure of the soul and morally ulcerated man from head to foot. We are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Thus God's word describes us, foul and filthy. That pollution is deep and unmistakable, likened to crimson dye, Isaiah 1:18, or to the blackness of the Ethiopian, Jeremiah 13, verse 23, which cannot be washed away by the niter of positive thinking or the soap of reformation, Jeremiah 2:22. It is an indelible pollution, for it is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of the heart, Jeremiah 17:1. The great deluge did not wash it from the earth, nor did the fire that came down upon Sodom burn it out. It is ineradicable. Even the fire of hell through eternity will not take away the stain of sin in the souls there. This pollution spreads like leaven and leprosy. It is universal and has defiled all the faculties of the inner man, so that there is no soundness in it, Isaiah 1:6. Soul and body alike are contaminated, for we read of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. It extends to the thoughts and imaginations, as well as to the words and deeds. It is malignant and deadly, the poison of asps, Romans 3:13. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Ezekiel 16:6. The doubling of that expression shows the deadly nature of the pollution. Sin is as loathsome as it is criminal. It is like a foul stench in the nostrils of the Lord. Thus the day man corrupted himself, his Maker could no longer endure him, but drove him out of the garden, Genesis 3, verse 24. The Scriptures liken man to foxes for their subtlety, to wild bulls for their intractableness, to briars and thorns for their hurtfulness, to pigs for their greediness and filthiness, to bears and lions for their cruelty and bloodthirstiness, to serpents for their hatefulness. However unpleasant and forbidding this subject, it is an integral part of the counsel of God, which his ministers are not at liberty to withhold. They are not free to pick and choose their theme, still less to tone them down. Rather, each one is told by his master, "Speak unto them all that I commanded thee. Be not dismayed at their faces." Jeremiah 1:17. Asylums, prisons, and cemeteries are depressing sights, yet they are painful facts of human history. Refusal to consider fallen man's condition helps no one. Until we are brought to realize this truth, we shall never despair of self and look away to another. This solemn side of the picture is indeed dark, yet it is a necessary background to redemption. The biblical description of sinful man. The effects of the fall are not only more terrible, but much more wide-reaching than are commonly supposed. Yet this would not be the case were our thoughts formed by the teaching of Holy Writ. God's word is plain enough. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Those words are as impressive as they are solemn. In Genesis 1:31, we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." But here the Omniscient One is portrayed as taking a universal survey of the condition of mankind and recording his righteous verdict of their condemnation. They announce his unerring diagnosis of their inward state in terms which fully explain their outward conduct. The spring of all their actions is thoroughly corrupt. The translators of the Authorized Version have given a marginal note informing us that the Hebrew word for imagination included the purposes and desires. The very fount of man's being was defiled, and it was the most offensive sight to the Holy One. The heart is a moral center from which all the issues or outgoings of life proceed, and none but God knows how evil it is. The thoughts formed within such a heart are vain and sinful. The imagination or formation of them, their very first stirrings are evil. As we stated, the Hebrew word for imagination of the heart signifies a matrix, the frame in which our thoughts are cast. Observe that every imagination is evil. No good ideas are intermingled. All are unrelieved badness. Not simply the outward acts, but also the first movements of the soul toward an object. There we have the source from which all the wickedness of men proceeds. The corrupt moods within us are in a constant fermentation. Man's heart is such that, left to itself, it will always be producing inordinate affections and emotions. Men are only evil without exception, holy so. There is not a single virtuous one among them. Furthermore, they are evil continually, without intermission, all the days of their lives. Therefore, all their works are evil and fruitless. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Genesis 6:5 described human nature and conduct as it was prior to the flood. This verse shows what man still was after it. The great deluge has swept away all of that corrupt generation to which Enoch had prophesied and Noah had preached in vain, but it had not cleansed man's nature. That remained as vile as before. Man continued to be conceived in iniquity and born in sin, and what is bred in the bone always comes out in the flesh. From the first moment of his existence, every descendant of Adam is a defiled creature, fit only for God's abhorrence. His very instincts, while in embryo, are essentially evil. The Hebrew word for youth is translated childhood in 1 Samuel 12:2. Both personal experience and observation sadly verify the solemn fact that, as Stephen Charnock wrote, "There is not a moment of a man's life wherein our hereditary corruption does not belch its froth." End quote. Behold, he puts no trust in the saints, for they are but mutable creatures in themselves. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? Job 15:15-16. What a description of human nature, obnoxious to God, corrupt in itself. Man is thoroughly unclean, as his life bears witness, his very righteousness being as filthy rags, so impure that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse him. With such a character, man is never weary of sinning. Even when worn out by age, his lusts are still active within. As Peter expressed it, they cannot cease from sin, for it is their very nature to be sinful. Possessing a disposition which greedily craves indulgence, seeking satisfaction as passionately as parched throats in the burning desert long for the quenching of their thirst, man delights in iniquity, and so far as he is left to follow his inordinate propensities, he is continually seeking to take his fill of it. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Such is the perversity of corrupt human nature that it abuses the very patience and forbearance of God. Since divine judgment is not sent at once to evildoers, they set themselves against the Lord and promise themselves immunity. Thus it was with those in the days of Noah. God deferred the flood for 120 years, giving them ample space for repentance. But instead of availing themselves of the opportunity, they regarded its threats as idle and became increasingly corrupt and violent. It was thus with Pharaoh, who only hardened his heart when respite was granted him, and it is still thus. Though the marks of divine displeasure against our generation are multiplied, men grow more and more daring, and in defying God's law, sinning with a high hand and presuming on their security. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Ecclesiastes 9:3. As Christ was, and is full of grace and truth, John 1:14, the natural man is filled with unrighteousness and wickedness. He is filled with such enmity against God that as his corruptions kindle it, so divine and spiritual things stimulate it into action. That awful enmity comprises the sum of all evil. Madness is in their heart. Men are so infatuated as to seek their pleasures in the things which God hates. They cast off all the restraints of reason and conscience. Jeremiah 1:38, as their heady and violent passions press them forward into sin. Who but a madman would set himself against the Almighty and rush into evil, heedless of danger and disaster? They are maddened by their lusts, mad against piety. The clause after that they go to the dead signifies more than the grave. They are gathered to their own company, the dead in sin, not to the spirits of just men made perfect. The teaching of the Lord Jesus was, of course, in perfect harmony with that of the Old Testament. He never flattered human nature or extolled its excellencies. Instead, he painted it in the darkest colors, announcing that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Fallen man has lost all likeness to God, all communion with God, all love for God, all true knowledge of God, all delight in God, all favor with God, all power toward God, and has thrown off all subjection to God. The Savior was not deceived by religious pretense or shallow profession. Even when many believed in his name, as they saw the miracles which he did, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man, John 2:23-25. By declaring, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Matthew 9:13, he had not only intimated the need for his mission, for there would have been no occasion for his coming among men unless they were perishing, but inferred that there were none righteous, for he called upon all to repent, Mark 1:15, Luke 13:5. When Christ asserted, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, he showed how desperate is man's plight. For the new birth is not a mere correcting of some defect, nor the righting of a single faculty, but an entire renovation of the soul. The same Spirit which formed Christ in the Virgin's womb must form him in our hearts to fit us for the presence of God. When Christ averred that men love darkness rather than light, John 3:19, he exposed their awful depravity. They were not only in the darkness, but delighted in it because their deeds were evil. When he stated that the wrath of God abideth on the unbeliever, Christ testified to man's awful condition. When he said, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you, he again revealed man's fearful state. For since all goodness or virtue consists in love to God and our neighbor, then where love is wanting, goodness or virtue has no existence. Christ's statement, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him," John 6:44, plainly showed the moral impotence of every descendant of Adam. This impotence consists of turpitude and baseness, of inveterate opposition to God due to bitter hatred of him. No one seeks the company of a person he loathes. Before he does so, he must be given an entirely new disposition. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Mark 7:21-23. Note that Christ used heart in a singular number, referring to the common and uniform heart of all mankind. Here the Lord made known what a loathsome place is the center of man's being, and what horrible crimes issue from its evil. They rise from that fountain which is poisoned by sin. The Son of God expressed his estimate of fallen mankind thus, "If ye then be an evil," Matthew 7:11. Men not only do that which is evil, but are so in their very nature. As the psalmist said, their inward part is very wickedness. Christ spoke not to open enemies, but to his own disciples, and his language affirmed that by birth they were defiled, both root and branch. How his words abase human pride! Those who prattle about the dignity and nobility of human nature meet with Christ's solemn verdict to the contrary. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, John 14:17. But Christ said in his day, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not," John 8:45, is still true. Men are so infatuated with lies, they cannot receive the Spirit of Truth. In those words, the Son of God represented the unregenerate as not having the least degree of spiritual discernment and knowledge, as being completely destitute of holiness. Nothing but total depravity can make man so blind to spiritual things as to be thoroughly opposed to them. Our English word depraved is taken from depravitas, which means twisted, wrenched from the straight line. The root of this word is pravas, crooked, bad. Total depravity connotes that this distortion has affected all of man's being to such an extent that he has no inherent power of recovery left to restore himself to harmony with God, and that this is the case with every member of the race. Yet total depravity does not imply that sin has reached its highest intensity in a person so that it is incapable of augmentation. For men add to their sins, 1 Samuel 12:19. No, fallen man does not enter this world as bad as he can be, but he has no good thing in him, Romans 7:18. Instead, he is wholly corrupt, entirely vitiated throughout his constitution. The natural man has not one iota of holiness in him. Rather, he is born with the seeds of every form of evil, radically inclined to sin. In our nature, we are vileness itself, black as hell, and unless a miracle of grace is worked in us, we must inevitably be damned for all eternity. It is not a case of man's having a few imperfections. He is altogether polluted, an unclean thing with no soundness. Isaiah 1:6. Not only has man no holiness, but his heart is inveterately averse to it. The solemn doctrine of total depravity does not mean that there are no parents with genuine love for their children, and no children who respectfully obey their parents, that there are none imbued with a spirit of benevolence to the poor and kind sympathy for the suffering, that there are no conscientious employers or honest employees, but it does mean that where the unregenerate are concerned, those duties are discharged without any love for God, any subjection to his authority, or any concern for his glory. Parents are required to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and children are to obey their parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6:1-4. Servants are to serve their masters in singleness of heart as unto Christ. Do the unconverted comply with those injunctions? No, therefore, their performances not only possess no spiritual value, but are polluted. Every act of the natural man is faulty. The plowing of the wicked is sin, Proverbs 21:4, because it is for selfish ends. Then it is better not to plow at all? Wrong, for slothfulness is equally sinful. There are different degrees of enormity, but every act of man is sinful. The condition of the natural man is such that in the discharge of his first responsibility to his Maker, he is utterly unfaithful. His chief obligation is to live for the glory of God and to love Him with all his heart. But while he remains unrenewed, he does not have the least spiritual, holy, true love for Him. Whatever there may be in his domestic and social conduct which is admirable in the eyes of others, it is not prompted by any respect for the divine will. So far as man's self-recovery and self-recuperation are concerned, his depravity is total in the sense of being decisive and final. Spurgeon stated, "Man has fallen. Every part and passion of his nature is perverted. He has gone astray altogether, is sick from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Yea, is dead in trespasses and sins and corrupt before God. O pride of human nature, we plow right over thee. The hemlock standing in thy field must be cut up by the roots. Thy weeds seem like fair flowers, but the plowshare must go right through them till all thy beauty is shown to be a painted Jezebel, and all human glorying a bursting bubble." What makes this awful view of man's total depravity yet more solemn is the fact that there is no exception to it, for it is universal. Corrupt nature is the same in all. The hand that writes these lines is as capable of perpetrating the foulest crime on the calendar. In the heart of the reader could devise the worst deed committed by the vilest wretch who ever lived. The only distinction of character among men is that which the sovereign power and grace of God effects. We are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah 64:6. Our original purity is gone. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In his comments on Romans 3:10-18, Calvin said, "In this terrible manner the apostle inveighs not against particular individuals, but against all the posterity of Adam. He does not declaim against the depraved manners of one or another age, but exceeds the perpetual corruption of our nature. For his design in that passage is not simply to rebuke men in order that they may repent, but rather to teach us that all men are overwhelmed with an inevitable calamity from which they can never emerge unless they are extricated by the mercy of God." When the Lord Jesus called Paul, he informed him that he was about to send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, Acts 26:18. In those words, Christ indicated the character of the whole Gentile world. They were all as ignorant of God and of the way of acceptance with Him as blind men are of the true objects of sight. There were then, as now, devout religionists, esteemed poets, and boastful philosophers who gloried in their wisdom, professing to teach what was the true happiness of man. There were renowned sages with innumerable disciples whose schools were run solely for the study of virtue, knowledge, and happiness. Nevertheless, the world by wisdom knew not God, and he declared, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." 1 Corinthians 1:19-21. For it deceived and deluded them. The schools themselves were darkness, and the minds of their authors, men like Pythagoras and Plato, Socrates and Aristotle, were blinded by the god of this world, completely under the control of the devil. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Psalm 14:2. We quote Charles Spurgeon again. "Behold the eyes of omniscience, ransacking the globe, and prying among every people and nation. He who is looking down knows the good, is quick to discern it, would be delighted to find it. But as he views all the unregenerate children of men, his search is fruitless, for all of the race of Adam. No unrenewed soul is other than an enemy to God and goodness. They are all gone out of the way. Without exception, all men have apostatized from the Lord their Maker, from His laws, and from the eternal principles of right. Like stubborn heifers that have sturdily refused to receive the yoke." The original speaks of the race as a totality. Humanity as a whole has become depraved in heart and life. They have altogether become filthy. As a whole, they are spoiled and soured like corrupt leaven, or as some put it, they have become putrid and even stinking. The only reason why we do not more clearly see this foulness is because we are accustomed to it, just as those who work daily among offensive odors. End quote, Charles Spurgeon.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.